If you'd open your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 30, finish our short discursus here we've had into this, I hope, enlightening and intriguing portion of Scripture. As you know, what's happening here is that the author is helping frame for us five master lessons in life. He notes at the beginning that he's a man who's weary and worn out. And of course, when we don't see things God's way, it's easy for us to find ourselves in constant tension and being pretty worn out pretty fast. Matter of fact, he says in verse 2, "Surely I'm too stupid to be a man. I've not the understanding of a man." As men, we were created in the image of God. We were created to relate to Him on that level, and we fell horribly. And we no longer retain so much of what we've needed or what we had there originally. In any event, he brings us down to work through these five things. We looked first in verses 15 through 16 that there are unfillable voids in the souls of men. And that's often why men enter into all sorts of inexplicable acts. The leech has two daughters, he says. "Give and give," they cry. "Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. Sheol, the grave, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough." Maybe you're one of those today. There is still that ache inside, that emptiness. You were made to be one who holds the glory of Christ. And apart from that, you'll never be able to be filled. Then in verses 18 and 19, he gave us our second quartet of things to consider. And in these, he showed us that there are unfathomable mysteries in life. There are things we just can't explain. Some things we're never going to be able to plumb the depths of entirely. They're going to escape us. And if we rack our brains and cannot be at peace without having all the answers, we will completely ignore what God has placed before us and what He's promised us for the future. Our third was in verses 21 through 23. There are unfitting realities in life. There are injustices. There are things that are upside down, things that don't work the way they ought. We know this. We live in a fallen world and we see the disjointedness and the way things are out of whack. And we have to wrestle with this within the paradigm of knowing of a God who's sovereign over all this, and at the same time understanding the impact sin has had on the world. And then fourthly, we looked at verses 24 through 28, that there is untapped wisdom in creation all around us. These four small things that he mentions in the verses. The ants are a people not strong, but they provide their food in the summer, and the rock badgers or mountain mice. They're not a people that are mighty, but they make their homes in the cliffs. And the locusts have no king, and yet all of them march in rank. And the lizard or the spider you can take in your hands, yet he's in king's palaces. There's demonstrations built into the creation around us by the hand of our sovereign God that instruct us greatly. And often the answers to things are right in front of us. They're displayed for us. Well, that brings us then to our last one. It's in these verses 29 through 31. Three things, he writes, are stately in their tread. Four are stately in their stride. The lion, which is mightiest among the beasts, and does not turn back before any. The strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him. Well, here's the last then. There are unlinked similarities in life. There are unlinked similarities in life. In other words, not everything rises to the level of a conspiracy, even though there may be some great and startling similarities. It happens. We have this driving need, however, to make sense of things that we experience in life. And in the process, we can easily draw connections between things that ought not be connected at all. Try and make connections that just don't exist. It's one of the prevailing reasons that we're quick to jump to conclusions about people's motives, especially in regard to things that we're offended by. We're just absolutely sure that if they did X or Y, then the motivation behind it must be Z. And we draw this line, this connection, and it may or it may not be true. 2 weeks ago, I was at the Bunyan Conference, and John Riesinger was speaking. And he talked about how each one of us has lists of what's acceptable and what's unacceptable, in the church especially. We've got our list, and we say, all right, these are the things that are okay, and these are the things that are not okay. And he said, now, to put this in context, the definition of a legalist is anyone whose list is longer than ours. The definition of an antinomian is anyone whose list is shorter than ours. Well, that's pretty true. Because we've become the arbiter, you see. We've set ourselves up and we've got a structure and we want everything to relate to us the way we understand it. And if it doesn't, then we start reaching out and drawing connections, and some may be warranted and some not. It's one of the things that God gave us in this great faculty called imagination. It's partly for our safety, so that when you're driving down the road at night and you can't see well and something is stirring by the side of the road, you attach a shape to it. It might be a raccoon, or it might be a possum, or it might be a deer, but you're wanting to make a connection so you can make sense of it and act on it. We do that with all sorts of disconnected bits of information, and sometimes we're accurate and sometimes we aren't. When we're inaccurate, it can produce all kinds of problems. But we vary quickly, don't we? It's easy in church life especially. Imagine that a failure to shake hands, or a missed thank you note, or an unacknowledged phone call, or a passing glance of the eye is filled with all sorts of sin and menace. Shame on us. That's not the way it works. Our text gives us these four wonderful examples. It's a little bit tough to decipher at first, isn't it? What's the point? There are three things that are stately in their tread. If you've got certain other translations, it may say there are three things that strut, or four that stride in this way. The lion, which is mightiest among the beasts and does not turn back before any, and the strutting rooster, and the he-goat, and the king whose army is with him. What's common to them? Well, they all strut. But they don't all do it for the same reasons. It's entirely different things going on below the surface. And to make unwarranted connections between them is to superimpose all kinds of things here that just don't fit together. The lion has no natural predator. It's strong and capable, and it goes out into the world and it does what it wants, and it's kind of got a reason to strut. But the truth is, animals don't have pride. Roosters strut. I mean, you ever look at those little things? But they're not very strong. They're not mighty. They have lots of natural predators, I being one of them. They strut because Mick Jagger needed a model. I mean, that's... they're just weird little critters, but they don't strut for any particular reason. He-goats, I don't know if you've ever been around goats. He-goats are just obnoxious creatures. But it's not because they've got some deep philosophical thing going on inside their pointed little craniums. And then this king, whose army is with him. The truth is, he struts and he's in pride, but he didn't win the battle. Without his army, he's nothing. He's not the big deal. So you're observing an outward phenomena, but it's completely unassociated with any of the others. And the truth is, that happens in life all over the place for us. How quick we are to assume reasons behind the actions of others, with sometimes not even a moment's trouble at finding out the truth by just asking a few questions, just talking to one another. And by that, I really mean asking, not accusing by asking. Have you ever had one of those questions? You know, it's an accusation before it even gets stated, because it's formulated in such a way that the person is trying to nail you to the wall with the question. Don't you really think? No, maybe I don't. But it's a great temptation, isn't it? It's a temptation all of us face. I wonder how many relationships would be spared, even in the church, if people would only assume the law of love in 1 Corinthians 13. How quickly we step away. Let me remind you just quickly. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Fun word, isn't it? Rude. Some people put honesty under the rubric of rude. You can be honest without being rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. You see, love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love assumes no sin in the other person unless the facts incontrovertibly can prove that. We live in a country where the legal system functions on innocent until proven guilty. And often we're in a church that functions on guilty until proven innocent. We do it with one another, don't we? It can be a struggle. Many a time I've agonized over what I thought someone else thought, and then built all kinds of mental arguments against the things I was certain they had against me. Right? Go through the whole thing in your head. I know just what I'm going to say. I know just what they're going to say. And it's all, and then you actually talk to them, and of course none of that ever comes out. I was working for my former employer, and we had just been through a little bit of a rough patch, and there were some issues going on at the office, and then Ernie wasn't talking to me all of a sudden. When the president of the company is cut you off, you get nervous and jerky. At least I did. So Ernie's not talking to me, and the few times he did, he kind of growled, and things were not good. And so finally, after about a week of this, I went into his office, and I sat down. I said, Ernie, you got to tell me, have I offended you? Have I done something wrong? And he took his glasses off, as he always did, and he put them on the desk, and he said, did I tell you you did anything wrong? I said, no. He said, then everything's fine until I tell you you do something wrong. Well, I said, well, you've been acting a little edgy. And he said, my hemorrhoids for a week have been killing me. I got all kinds of things up here about what he's got against me and how angry he is. He isn't angry, just in pain. I don't know. Maybe you've never made those kind of mistakes, but I have. You go through all that only to find out you've been nothing but a fool because you found out nothing really existed behind it at all. It's just them, just life, just you. It was the way I took the other person's facial expression. Have you ever done that? And wondered all day because your mood was set by it. How foolish we are. And then rather than asking to find out what the truth was, construct an entire scenario that wasn't rooted in a thimbleful of truth. And note, too, that in our present day, just in our society, conspiracy theories just abound for everything. Everything's a conspiracy. And we do have to stop and just think to ourselves, are we shocked that living in a sinful world, that sinful people think alike with the same values? It's not a conspiracy. I mean, all the fish didn't conspire against the birds to live in the water. It's their nature. It's what they do. And I know the birds are saying, well, I wonder what they're doing down there. They're always under the surface. What are they thinking? Weird things down there. And they eat things we don't like. Something going on with those fish. They're suspicious. They don't breathe air. No wings. Very, very suspect. Truth is that, you know, global conspiracies, the level of what we often hear about, would be so impossible to maintain because people can't keep their mouth shut for 2 minutes that it's just ludicrous. As a matter of fact, I was listening to somebody the other day and he was going off on this global conspiracy about all this other stuff. And his whole thing was, there's this conspiracy to take over the world. You ever hear of Eden? Like man saying, I want to rule everything? Like this is new? At some time, all sorts of different people haven't gotten up and tried to exert their power and tried to conquer the world. It's happened every day since humanity's been in existence. Is it a conspiracy? Maybe. Are there some conspiracies there? I'm sure. But the truth is, it's just sin. And to over-connect and to over-extrapolate is going to have us imagining all kinds of things. By the time this guy I was listening to was done, the one thing I was certain of was the only person on the entire planet who wasn't in on the conspiracy was me. Because it took every government head and every agency and every person, and they were all working toward what? They're working toward their sin. That's what fallen people do. People's sin can be counted on to make them brag and leak information at enormous rates. It's hard enough for us to keep a secret around here, let alone a global secret. Let me give you a hint, an example of how this works. D.A. Carson, in his excellent little book, Exegetical Fallacies, has a poem that demonstrates this way of thinking. See if you can follow this along. The question is, why are fire engines red? Why are fire engines red? Now, here's the reasoning. Basic answer is because they've got eight wheels and four people on them. Here's the logic. 8 + 4 = 12. There are 12 inches in a foot. 1 foot is a ruler. There was a ruler named Queen Elizabeth. A ship named Queen Elizabeth sails the seas. In the seas are fish. On the fish are fins. The fins fought the Russians. The Russians are red, and fire engines are always Russian. Therefore, fire engines are red. That's your kind of logic? But we're about that complicated in the way we blame other people with things, aren't we? There's got to be something going on there. What unwarranted connections have you been plagued by? What are the kinds of ones that you attach and then made equally unwarranted conclusions because of? That's where the writer's going, you see. That's living outside of God's wisdom. That's living in a paradigm that isn't belonging to those who understand when Christ is in his right place. The lion struts and the rooster struts and the he-goat struts and the king appearing with his army struts, but none of them are connected to each other. They are, but in the final analysis, just similarities. And similarities are not truth simply because we can observe and note the similarities. Truth is what we've got to get to. I'm going to use an illustration that quite a number of you already know. Bear with me because I just think it's helpful. For those of you who do know it, don't spoil it. Sammy and Bobby, not our Sammy. Sammy, you're okay here. This is somebody else named Sammy. All right. Sammy and Bobby were born on the same day. They were born right next door to each other. Same street, right next door. They were both born with brown eyes and blonde hair. And from the first day they met, they were instant friends. And they played with each other every single day. They just loved each other. They were inseparable. Well, this went on and it went on. But over time, there began to be some differences manifested. Sammy was starting to say words. Bobby wasn't. Just making noises, trying to talk, if you will, but nothing was really coming together. Sammy started to walk on two legs. Bobby would get up on two for a little bit, but couldn't maintain and wasn't learning to walk upright. But they loved each other and they played together every day and they were inseparable. And then they get to be about five. And the school bus comes one day. And Sammy's got his lunch and his backpack. And he heads out to the bus. And he can see Bobby in the window of the house next door. And Bobby is so sad. And Sammy's sad. And Bobby has no concept. Where's my friend going? Why isn't he coming to my house? What's going on here? And Sammy gets on the bus and leaves. That's a very sad story until you figure out that Bobby's a Cocker Spaniel. He's doing what all healthy Cocker Spaniels do. He never learned to walk on two legs because he's a dog. And Sammy's a little boy. And he should have learned how. And that's where the relationship was. See, the problem is you can know all kinds of facts and not know the truth. Truth is different than a mere assemblage of facts and just connecting some dots. It goes beyond that. And that's why it's so essential that we understand truth from God's perspective. Because if not, we will make a hash of how we understand the universe around us. So you take God out of the picture in creation, and you've got to connect the dots for how we came to be some other way. And you don't arrive at truth. You arrive at foolishness. That's the point. Now, the writer then gives us a result, kind of a finale to this in verses 32 and 33. He's calling us to think back. How have we thought? How have we responded to the realities of these unfillable voids in the souls of men and the unfathomable mysteries, the unfitting realities, the untapped wisdom, the unlinked similarities? Now, he says, if you've been foolish, exalting yourself, thinking you can put all this together without God's wisdom, I think is the point. Or if you've been devising evil, put your hand to your mouth. You see, often our responses to these things are less than righteous responses. Unfillable voids are met with all kinds of sinful activity in an attempt to satiate ourselves when we can't. No family, no career, no drug. If you had been here yesterday morning and heard Justin tell his testimony, I just said, why don't you come and speak this morning and do exactly the same thing. Remind us all how we can't fill the void with things or drugs or anything else. We can't. And these unfathomable mysteries, for some, they drive us to distraction, to despair. And the unfitting realities in life, many respond in anger and rage because injustice has been done and never been set right. And in ignoring what God has given us in the creation all around us, in failing to see His hand and His wisdom displayed, we go on stumbling in our foolishness. And in trying to make these unlinked similarities, we find ourselves plunged into darkness. So he says, listen, let me tell you the inevitability of where you are. As inevitable as it is that the pressing of the milk produces curds, or the pressing of the nose produces blood, the pressing of anger produces strife. A lot of angry people in the world caught in these tensions. Well, all of this, as you might imagine, is designed to do one thing, and it's draw us back to Christ. It's to draw us back to Him. Let's go back to the first one, these unfillable voids in life. Doesn't it then tell us how much we need to go back and reclaim the reality of Christ, our satisfaction? Christ, our satisfaction. Colossians 1:19. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You were made for that kind of fullness. And apart from it, you can never be satisfied, never truly. Oh, for time, for fleeting moments, for little bits here and there. but never without horrid results and never permanently. Let me go back and remind you of a passage we covered when we went through that. It's Ephesians chapter 3, this prayer of Paul in the third chapter, beginning in the 14th verse. He said, it's for this reason that I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I'm praying this particular thing, that according to the riches of His glory, we settle for so little. The riches of this world versus the riches of His glory, of the infinite God. Here's what he's after. That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power, a supernatural endowment through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you might know what it is to have the Son of God take up such lodging inwardly that He fills His home. That He's in His place, on His throne. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, that going back to how you came into all this, then you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, for this reason, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does it mean to be filled with anything else? It's useless. The goal is to be filled with the fullness of God Himself. And that comes through knowing the height of His love. This infinite condescension of the Son of Man to leave His glory, to die in our place at Calvary. And the depths of His mercy, how low we were in our trespasses and sins, and how He comes to us and is merciful to us in our wretched state, and the breadth of His forgiveness. What can the Son of God not forgive? Because He's paid the price. And the length of His grace, not a temporary favor, not a momentary buzz, not a high for a short time, but fullness for eternity. That's love. He says, that's what you're to be filled with. You, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you know nothing of what it means to know this Christ in His saving grace. To have been transformed by His Spirit, to have been born again, to have placed your trust and the whole of your future only in the hands of the Son of God who died at Calvary. To trust His sacrifice and His alone for all of your righteousness and standing before God. That alone can satisfy the soul. And for we Christians who do know His grace and do know His mercy, how often is it, though, that we've stepped away? We've forgotten that the real source is Him. And we've felt that aching and that gnawing because it's there because of our fallenness, our sinfulness, and we forget that we're supposed to go back to Him over and over and over. And so we start looking for it, too, in people and careers and families and situations. And then by His grace, He often just humbles us again to see how paltry that is and call us back to Himself. If all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him, what more can we possibly have or want? Christ is meant to be our satisfaction. And the truth is, if our thirst is not satisfied there, it's because we haven't drunk there long enough. He's the fountain. And we go back to Him over and over and over and over. because everything else is bankrupt. And then these unfathomable mysteries. Isn't it then that we need Christ to be our wisdom? To be the one thing that when He is in His proper place makes sense of it all. And so 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, and because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Who can give us more than that? This is true wisdom. Not the fabrications of the world, not the philosophical imaginations, not the religious fancies, but the Son of God Himself, who is the wisdom of God and is made unto us wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1 puts it this way: where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? This world's wisdom can't attain to God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, He set it up so that mere human wisdom cannot reach Him. We need grace. For since in His wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. What do we preach? Christ and Him crucified. That's who. You see, the Jews demand signs. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're refusing to really trust God, to trust Christ, to put your faith wholly in Him and not in some system or some religion or some other thing. Maybe you're there today and you're waiting for a sign. How many religions will tell people to look for the sign? Now that's the Jewish mind, looking for a sign that will convince me beyond what I don't want to believe. I don't want to have to have faith. I don't want to have to just believe God. I want something else. Now the Jews demand signs, and Greeks, they seek wisdom. They want it to make sense the way they want it to make sense, not the way God says it makes sense. Not the way it's stated in His Word. Not the way that He's laid out the whole panoply of truth and reality. That man came into this world created by God in His image. That man fell in his rebellion to God. And that all of mankind is now born in sin and lost and undone until the grace of God rescues him. And that this great gospel is to be preached to the world so that through it, by the power of the Spirit, faith is birthed in the heart. And you can trust Christ as your Redeemer. They don't want that. They don't want to think through that someday He's going to return and judge sin by the standard of His perfect, ineffable righteousness. See, the Greek can't get there. He wants it to make sense the way He wants it to make sense. But we preach Christ, verse 23, crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and here it is again, the wisdom of God. This is God's wisdom. There's no true wisdom apart from it. And then these unfitting realities in life. There, Christ is our just judge. I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful that at one point in time, all of the inequities, all of the sins, all of the wickedness will all be set right, each judged as they ought. And so John 5, Jesus says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father." We can't worship God aright unless we honor His Son as we worship Him and honor Him on the same level. And whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He's not done. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There will be a reckoning, a setting right of all those things in life. Christ is our just judge. And what about the untapped wisdom? Well, that's just an appeal to Christ being our sufficiency. And so Colossians 1:28 and 29 has it, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature, complete, perfect, with nothing lacking in Christ. And Paul says, it's for this that I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. That's what I'm after in you, if you don't know Christ, to warn you and to teach you that you might come to Christ. And if you do know Christ, to continue to warn you and to teach you that you might be mature and perfect in Christ. He's our sufficiency. It's interesting. Paul even addresses the fact he's very much a realist. And so in Colossians 2, he begins that chapter by saying, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. There's places where I agonize, where I struggle, where it's tough. And for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For in him, verse 9, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He's our sufficiency, our all. He's the completeness of God to us and meets us there. And then lastly, this problem of the unlinked similarities in life. That's where we need so desperately for Christ to be our truth, our absolute truth. And so John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth. Not a truth, the truth. That's the definite article is there even in the original Greek. And the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me, he says. That's why in 2 Timothy 2, Paul writes to his charge and says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, the Bible. Jesus tells us the linkage there himself in John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me. Not the scriptures themselves that's saving, it's the Christ they testify of. He's the truth. It's only when we understand him as God in flesh Only when we understand Him in His great redemptive work, only when we understand Him as the one who died for us, only as we understand Him as God who created all things originally, and Him who will come again, who rose from the dead and will come back to judge this world in the righteousness of His own nature. Only as we understand that this is about what He's working out in the unfolding of God's mercy and grace to lost men, only then can we understand truth. Those things aren't in their place. We've got bits and pieces. And so as I listened to a scientist from the Jet Propulsion Laboratory assert the other day, it is manifestly foolish for us to believe that human beings just evolved from unicellular creatures. We must have been planted here by aliens. Because if you take Christ out of His central place, you've got to connect the dots some other way. And all of this was created that we might know Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know, but there might be some here who have never come to the saving knowledge of Christ. They've been able to identify, although we've only covered some of these things briefly in Proverbs 30. But they know the emptiness. They know the mystery, the confusion. They struggle with the anger and the perplexity, the emptiness. And I pray this morning that as they catch a grasp of that darkness and emptiness by Your Spirit's illumination, that they will also hear the words of the gospel, this great divine conspiracy, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That they would look to Him and Him alone, to no religion, to no system, to no framework, to no philosophy, but to God in human flesh, Christ Jesus the Savior, the one who alone, because of His death, can forgive sins. And Father, for Your children here today who, and at times we all stray from these central realities. We forget them. They don't hold central play in our thoughts and in our hearts. I pray for my brothers and sisters here today that they will take these things and set them back in order by Your Spirit. That we will rest truly in this Christ. This Christ who is our utter and total satisfaction. This Christ who is the truth behind all the mysteries. This Christ who's so perfect and so sufficient and is truth and wisdom, has made unto us all that we have need of. Father, draw us back to drink long at that fountain. And to not move from there till we are satisfied fully. And to run there every time our thirst returns. May Christ be all in all to us. I plead with You for that in His precious name. Amen.